Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you got a good lawyer? That's the question often asked in the movies when someone is caught red-handed in a major financial fraud or some other criminal misdemeanor. They'll need a good defense. And as we come to chapter 2 of Hosea, we're ushered into a sort of courtroom drama. God, as Israel's lawful husband, can no longer support Israel in her affairs with her lovers, other gods. Time to go to court. And God is judge, prosecuting attorney, and jury. Israel is the defendant, and it's not looking good for her. So first heading, a case to answer. Last week we saw how the prophet Hosea, serving in the northern kingdom of Israel from around 760 BC, was told to marry a promiscuous woman called Gomer, who would be an adulterous wife, chapter 1, verse 2. The marriage, which was to be full of infidelity, was to symbolize Hosea to Hosea and to the nation of Israel, Israel's own unfaithfulness to her husband and master, God himself. Chapters 1 and 3 focus on Hosea's marriage to Gomer, while chapter 2 in the middle tells the story of what their marriage symbolizes, which is the true state of the marriage between God and Israel. How's it going? What's it like? Well, verse 2 makes it abundantly clear it's not in a good state at all. As God makes his case in court, as it were, he begins by saying, verse 2 of chapter 2, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she's not my wife, and I am not her husband." Here, God is addressing each individual in Israel and is giving them the opportunity to distance themselves from the spiritual direction in which the nation or mother is going. Rebuke your mother. Look, people of Israel, stop what's happening. Come back to me. Make sure your nation comes back to its God. It's an opportunity for individual repentance because, as far as God is concerned, it's as if the nation of Israel is not his wife any longer and he is not her husband. She's so unfaithful, the marriage is a marriage in name only. He wants to stop her cavorting with other gods. No more adulterous looks, verse 2, or unfaithfulness. Otherwise, there'll be consequences. I will make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert. He will take Israel, as it were, back to how he first found her in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. God speaks of it later in the book in chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim, that is Israel, to walk, taking them by the arms. In those early days, God and Israel had such a tender, loving beginning. But now God feels betrayed. You see, Israel has gone off chasing other gods, other lovers. Mother Israel has been unfaithful. She said, "I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink." And in God's eyes, this was the height of ingratitude and deeply hurtful to a jealous God who adored his people. Did Israel really believe that other gods, the gods of Baal, supplied all their needs? His reaction is to block her path back to these gods. Verse 6, therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she can't find her way. Israel was only after what she could get. If Baal provided it, she'd go after the gods of Baal, who in fact were freely tolerated in the reign of Jeroboam II, who was king of Israel when Hosea began his ministry. And if Baal runs out of supplies and is no longer showering her with gifts, then Israel will say, verse 7, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. It's not really the ringing endorsement it might appear to be. As a statement, it looks promising, you know, I'll go back to my husband. But the motive for her going back to her husband, to God, wasn't for the husband, but for what he provided, the food, the drink, the clothes, if indeed they came from him at all. And God knows how insincere Israel is. He knows her motives. And he says tellingly in verse 8, and this is more evidence for the prosecution case, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Israel attributed her blessings to Baal, to a false god, instead of to the living God, who had brought her up out of Egypt and made her a people and a nation. At the heart of Baal religion was Hadad. Hadad, the god of rain and storm. And he gets all the credit, when in fact God is the only one who has lavished generous, bountiful provision on Israel. King David knew the truth of this. He wrote in Psalm 65, you care for the land and water it. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow in abundance. In our own times, among the nations of the world and economic talk and so on, among ordinary men and women, and even in our own hearts, does God receive the credit he deserves? People say it's the economy, or it's down to hard work, or the product of wealth, creating more wealth. Each of those may well have played their part. But did they put lemons on the lemon trees, or put water in the lakes? Who gets the credit for the blessings in creation and for the blessings in our lives? Do we give God the credit he deserves? Israel's ingratitude and ignorance force God to take action. He withdraws his blessings. He warned Israel of this day back in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10. And Deuteronomy is a key book to Hosea. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Way back, Moses had said right at the start, don't forget when things get good. And what did Israel do? She forgot her God when things got good. And it was a booming time. It was a second golden era, as we were thinking last time, after David and Solomon 200 years earlier. Now it's another wonderful, wonderful time of riches and security. And God's plan here in Hosea chapter 2 is that the withdrawal of the blessings will make Israel recognize her dependence on God, that she'll remember him, that she'll return to him, that she'll be dependent on God once more. His motive is to win back her love and loyalty. You know the slogan? Everything must go, and it's going to disappear fast. God says, verse 9, I will take away my corn and my new wine. I will take back my wool and my linen. And do you notice? It's my corn, it's my wine, it's my wool, and so on. It was only ever God's to bestow and to withhold. Verse 11, I will stop all her celebrations. Verse 12, I will ruin her vines. Israel won't know what's hit her. As the old song puts it, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. The crops will fail. Some will be eaten by wild animals. Even the vines and the fig trees, which Israel had seen as a payment from Baal for her services, inverted commas, of allegiance and courtship, they too will be destroyed. There'll be no more celebrations, verse 11, because there'd be nothing to celebrate. Israel will be no more. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel will be conquered in 722. The capital Samaria will be destroyed. Thousands will be taken captive and forced into exile in Assyria. Hence verse 10. I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. You see, when Israel goes into exile, she will be a figure of disgrace, shame, and a shattered reputation. Her lovers, the Baals, to whom she once burned incense and chased after like a prostitute decked with rings and jewelry, will no longer want anything to do with her. God could have told them that from the start. He knew he was the faithful one. Let's not get drawn away from God ourselves by anything. Only God cares about us. Only God is faithful to us. Don't wander. Verse 13, Israel went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. And so Israel will receive her punishment. She rejected God, abusing his love and loyalty, forgetting him and the rich blessings he bestowed, and so he in turn rejects her. And that should be the end of it, shouldn't it? That's only fair. But it's not, as we'll see in a moment. But before we move on, three reflections. Firstly, our sin, our unfaithfulness to God, grieves him, doesn't it? That's so clear from this chapter. And how does that make us feel today? We grieve a living God when we sin, when we let him down. We hurt him. He loves us. Second, God knows our true hearts, just as he knew Israel's heart. And he'll judge accordingly. Like Israel, we'll be exposed. Romans 2:16, God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ. One day, everything will be exposed before God. And third, there's the power of God's word to show us what we're like and to help us change and to grow in godliness. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Let's allow the word of God each day to do its work in our lives, to stop us from being unfaithful. Let it do its saving, sanctifying work, making us more like Jesus and reminding us every day of all we owe to him. And now to my second point, restoring a marriage. Verse 13, Israel went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Verse 14, therefore, I'm going to ditch her for good. Oh, it doesn't say that, actually. That's what we're expecting, isn't it? That's what Israel deserves. But if we think that's how God will act, well, we don't know our God very well. Because verse 14 actually says, therefore, even though she's forgotten me, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God's love for Israel still burns in his heart, in spite of everything. Once Israel has received her punishment, and she will, the kingdom will be destroyed. They will go into exile in Assyria. But a time will come when Israelites will return, and God will be waiting for a humbled, contrite Israel, just as he promises in Deuteronomy 4. God will woo Israel. It's rather like a couple going through a rocky time in their marriage. He takes her back to where they first met. It's not a beautiful city. It's not Florence or a fabulous restaurant. It's not Maxim's or a scenic, beautiful beach. It's a desert. It's the wilderness, verse 14, around Mount Sinai, where God blessed Israel with manna from heaven and water from the rock, teachings to live by, and the status of a covenant nation, his bride, his wife. And there'll be restoration of all kinds. Verse 15, vineyards will be restored, places of former trouble, such as the infamous Valley of Achor, see Joshua chapter 7. They'll be transformed into doors of hope. There would be renewed affection. Verse 16, Israel will call her God, my husband, instead of master, which is quite a good thing, because that Hebrew word master was also the name they used in worship for Baal. We don't want any mention of Baal, thank you very much, anymore, God says. We don't want even his name on your lips. Your affection is only to be for me now. Renewed affection, renewed security, verse 18. No wild animals to destroy the crops. No wild enemies to bring war and devastation. And third, there's a renewed marriage. And here we come to the heart of God's restoration plan. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. And of course, that had always been the original intention of the covenant between God and Israel, that it would last forever, as laid out again in Deuteronomy 4. So how would things be different this time? Wouldn't, like in any sort of human relationship, the old problems just keep resurfacing? Well, this time, God is going to give his bride five qualities that will cement their relationship. Qualities that God himself already possesses perfectly. Verse 19, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. Moreover, unlike before, when Israel hadn't acknowledged all the blessing God bestowed on her, Hosea prophesies, verse 20, you will acknowledge the Lord. And the sense here is of a deep, intimate partnership between God and his people. It's a radically new kind of relationship. They've done the marriage course. They're back on track. As verse 21 suggests, it's looking ahead not just to the more immediate return of the exiles, but to all that God will make possible 7 centuries later through Jesus. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. There will be transformation materially in the created order. God will demonstrate He alone controls the skies, the sunshine and the rain, as well as the crops that grow. The parched lands of verse 3 will be no more. And there will be transformation spiritually. Those names so carefully chosen in chapter 1 to reflect God's displeasure will have their meanings totally reversed to reflect God's love and His acceptance of His people. Last week, Jezreel, the name of his eldest, Hosea's eldest son, was associated with doom and bloodshed. Chapter 1, verse 4. But the name Jezreel literally means God plants. And verse 23 says, I will plant her for myself in the land. Jezreel has a glorious future. Remember, not loved? Lo Ruhamah of verse 6 of chapter 1. Well, 23 says, I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. Remember not my people, Lo Ammi of verse 9, chapter 1, verse 23 says, I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 1 these words, concerning this salvation, the prophets, including Hosea, of course, spoke of the grace that was to come to you. The end of chapter 2 of Hosea is all grace, isn't it? It's all undeserved love to faithless, unbelieving, irresponsible, disloyal, you name it, they were it, Israel. Grace. Grace to the exiles who would one day return from captivity, but also grace to us and to all who have believed in the Lord Jesus, the grace that was to come to you and to me in Jesus. And it was this grace that prompted Peter to write in the following chapter of his letter of the blessings and privileges we've received through Christ. Privileges we share as part of the new Israel, the church of Christ descended from Abraham. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Do you know that? Do you believe it? You belong to God. You're part of His family. You feel downhearted today? You feel discouraged? You feel you've let God down? He says, I love you. You belong to me, we can sort this out. That's our God, isn't it? Our real identity stems from our relationship with our God. And as Paul explains in Ephesians, the church, just like Israel in Hosea 2, in Hosea chapter 2, is the bride of Christ. The church is God's wife. And that was only made possible at great cost to our God. And my final heading, briefly, a redeeming love. A redeeming love. We're back to Hosea and Gomer. In chapter 1, their marriage was to symbolize the unfaithfulness of Israel to her God. And now it's to reflect a new, loving, faithful kind of relationship between God and Israel, as depicted at the end of chapter 2, that wonderful relationship full of grace. Gomer is not at home. She is elsewhere, living as an adulteress, according to verse 1, and she may even have been one of the many cult prostitutes at one of the temples of Baal. Verse 3 makes that a very strong possibility. What's Hosea to do? Leave her alone? Get on with his life? You wouldn't blame him. But God tells him, go, show your love to your wife again. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. They were so faithless. The Baal temple donuts were better than, you know, the Israelite ones. My wife, Jo, and I went to see the Christian film War Room this past week, the box office hit that's taken the movie world by surprise. The War Room is in fact a prayer room in a house. And in her war room, the leading lady prays for her husband to love her again. He's moody, unloving, unkind to her and their daughter, and is very close to being unfaithful. She's determined to keep loving him. That's Hosea's kind of love. It's God's kind of love, but it's costly. If Gomer was involved in cult prostitution, she may have become a female slave and was the economic property of another. And that would be an obvious reason for what follows next. So I bought her, verse 2, for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethek of barley. Hosea had to redeem Gomer. He had to buy her back. It must have been humiliating and degrading both for him and for her. The Old Testament law said that an adulterous wife was beyond redemption, was not to be accepted back. But we know that God's love can break through any barrier and reaches deep down to the darkest depths. That's why we're here. Saved by grace and love. Undeserving sinners. But Jesus died for us. There's a cross up there that reminds us every Sunday all we owe to him. Hosea's love for Gomer, you see, is to reflect God's love. Although she may have been unwilling to admit it at the time, Gomer must have felt deeply ashamed inside and horribly lost in this dark world of exploitation in which she'd found herself. Eventually, Hosea brings Gomer home and tells her he wants her to stay with him. Verse 3, live with me for many days. And he wants her to be faithful to him, as he pledges he'll be to her. This will be a very different kind of experience for Gomer, a chastening experience, giving her time to reflect and hopefully change and realize just how much Hosea loves her. It would be a similar experience for the Israelites. Verse 4, far away in exile in Assyria, without a king or any of the worship practices they were used to, which were a mishmash of orthodox and pagan. You won't find sacred stones in an Israelite place of worship. And afterwards, verse 15, refers to the day when they would come home, as with the people of Judah from their exile in Babylon at the end of the 6th century. Hosea prophesies that together Judah and Israel will seek the Lord their God and David their king. David had died 200 years earlier. So this David was to be the new king of David's line, the appointed leader mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 11. The Israelites and the people of Judah would indeed seek the Lord on their return, especially under the ministries of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. But the new King David, well, he would come much later. Yet he would come, just as God promised here. He'd be born in a stable in the town of David, a town called Bethlehem. This new King David, the Lord Jesus, is the ultimate redeemer who paid the ultimate price to set us free. 1 Peter again. You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. Our task, friends, in these last days, mentioned in verse 5, is to proclaim this Jesus, this Redeemer, this Savior, this Lord, praying that many will come trembling in awe and wonder at the love, majesty, grace, and forgiveness the Lord Jesus shows his world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your loving rebuke. Thank you that you are full of grace. Thank you that you are our Redeemer. Help us to be faithful, to honor and love you as you deserve. Amen.